Let us now turn to the scriptures for our instruction. We turn to the book of Exodus and the chapter 25, the 25th chapter of the book of Exodus, reading from the verse 8 through to the verse 22. This is the word of the Lord. Come, let us hear the word of Almighty God. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof. Even so shall ye make it, and they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shall make upon it a crown of gold round about, and thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. And 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee, and thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work, shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Amen. This is the word of the Lord, and may the Lord be pleased to grant his own blessing to that public reading of his most precious, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word, and may he do so to the glory of his name and to the everlasting good of our poor, very needful, and never dying souls. Congregation, turning once again your prayerful attention to the words which I read to you in your hearing just a moment ago, they're from the book of Exodus and the chapter 25, having read from the verse 8 through to the verse 22. The Lord be pleased to graciously guide and enable me to minister his word this morning to the profit of your souls and to the glory of his holy and precious name. In our week-by-week consecutive studies of God's Word, we arrive this morning in the verse 10 of chapter 25. But let me just back up and read from the verse 8 to the verse 10. This is the Lord speaking here to Moses. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof. Even so shall ye make it. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. Now, as we begin to look at the instructions here for the tabernacle, we must remember exactly where Moses is when he is recording these things. He is recording these things up on the holy mount. God has commanded him, if you notice back in the chapter 24 and the verse 12, with me for a moment there, God has summoned him up to the mount and he is now up in the Mount Sinai. The cloud has enveloped, and he is there for 40 days and 40 nights. And we read in the verse 12, and the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount, and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and a law, and commandments, which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. So we remember from our earlier studies that the Lord here, he says he is going to give Moses a law, and that is, as we have already examined, it is the ceremonial law that we are seeing now from the chapter 25 all the way through the chapter 31. But he is also going to give the two tablets of stone wherein are written the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments, as we know, having to do with our love and our duty and our obligation to God. The second table having to do with our love and our duty and our obligation to fellow men. And so now, during the course of this time, we don't know exactly how much time the Lord spent with him with regards to the exact teaching from chapter 25 through to the chapter 31, but no doubt it was a considerable amount of time as the Lord explained and opened these things up to Moses. Now, we've seen before that 40, numerics are very important, aren't they, in the Word of God. The number 40, as we have seen before, has to do with trial. No doubt, as I said, this is going to take some time as the Lord gives the exact details and prescriptions for the tabernacle. But also remember that the people are being tried at this time. Will they keep those Ten Commandments in Moses' absence? Will they love God? Will they have no other gods before him? Will they make a false and graven image? Well, we know the answer already to that, and the answer's not a good one, is it? And this is why there is need for sacrifice, because they, like we, are sinners, and we cannot enter the presence of a holy God without a sacrifice for our sins. And so really this is what the ceremonial law has to do with. We are sinners. There needs to be some way in which God can make his presence with us. And it's interesting, as we study the Word of God, as far as history goes up to this point in the history of Israel, God has never dwelt with his people. He has visited them on various occasions, but here he is going to permanently dwell with his people in the very holy of holies. The glory of God will rest over the tabernacle. God will be in that place, and God will meet with sinners there on that mercy seat as the blood is sprinkled. God will be there. But there are things that Moses and the people really need to understand about God. So God is instructing him and giving him every detail about the tabernacle and the ceremonial law. Certain objects have to be made, and they've got to be made in a special way. They've got to follow specific instructions which the Lord is giving now to Moses. Well, why? As we've said, these things within the temple, they picture the holiness of God. And if God is going to dwell with them, certain things need to be in order. Certain things must be there, and God must not be misrepresented. If there is anything that God dislikes, it is being misrepresented. God cannot be here unless certain things. Of course, he's not here in all of his glory, but there is the presence of God. The glory of God will rest, but God will not be misrepresented. Again, the ceremonial law conveys to us the holiness of God and the terribleness of our sins. And these things also, at the same time, within the temple, that they are now to construct, all point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the tabernacle. Christ, we could say, is the key to the tabernacle. And I pray that God will help us to see that in the days ahead, as God so spares us. Remember, in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. These things speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. They definitely do speak to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every detail within the tabernacle conveys something of the aspect of his ministry, something of his excellence, of his person, of his glory. Now, as I said last time, we're not going to be left in the dark as to their meaning. It's very sad today that many modern liberals, when they come to the Old Testament, and particularly here the temple, they say, well, there's nothing here for us. There's no spiritual value in these things. You come across some of the modern commentators on Exodus. They have very little to say with regard to the temple. Now, the Word of God, as I said, will show us. We're not going to be left in the dark as to the spiritual meaning and significance of these things. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, we're reminded regarding the temple. We read, they serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. They serve as an example and shadow of heavenly things. Hebrews 9:23, they are the pattern, we read, of things in the heavens. These things of the temple. The patterns of things in the heavens. Hebrews 10:1, we read, the Word of God says, a shadow of good things to come. Now, the epistle to the Hebrews is a wonderful exposition. Certainly, much of it is a wonderful exposition of the tabernacle. We have not only the various objects at various points set before us, and we're shown how Christ is more excellent than these things. Indeed, we could even consider Moses. Moses, who was the mediator, the one who would go between God and the people. The epistle to the Hebrews sets forth how Christ is the more excellent mediator. The office of Moses is set forth there in the epistle to the Hebrews. The office of Moses typifies in type form the office of the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, Aaron's office is set forth in the epistle to the Hebrews. Who was Aaron? Aaron was the high priest. And it speaks of how the Lord Jesus Christ is the greater high priest. He is the eternal high priest. And so these things all point, say they don't just all point, but they point to our great need of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you remember last time I gave you a very brief overview of the temple itself. In the first place, we thought about all the offerings that would be given. There was to be a daily offering of bullocks. Every day there was a bullock offering. Every day there were two lambs to be offered. There were also at times the two kid goat offerings. One was a scapegoat. The other one was kept and slain there. There were also the yearly atonement, which was made by the lamb. And that typifying, again, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these offerings typifying the work of the Lord Jesus. And then we mentioned last time as well how in Exodus 30 in the verse 11, it speaks of the half shekel which every male over the age of 25 had to give. It was again pointing to the fact that a ransom price had to be paid. If you were to be numbered amongst the people of God, the men of Israel, the redeemed out of Egypt, there was a ransom price that had to be paid. And remember how the Lord Jesus Christ said, even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 20 and the verse 28. And so God is saying through all of these things to the people and to Moses, I am holy. I am Almighty God. And we must say another thing, that while Moses is up here with the Lord on Mount Sinai, God is not here for 40 days and 40 nights thinking of things and working out how the tabernacle is to look and working out things with Moses. These things are things that have been planned from all eternity past. The tabernacle was planned in heaven. You know, the scriptures tell us in Acts 15, the verse 18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. And when we consider God's knowledge, it's instant. God's knowledge of eternity past and eternity future, whatsoever will come to pass, everything about God and everything about the future is known to him instantly. Now that's a thought, isn't it? God has an instant knowledge, my dear friend, of what you will do if God spares you for the next 10 years. He has an instant knowledge of what will come out of your mouth. He knows, as David says, thou knowest my thoughts are far off. He knows even what we're going to think are far off before we even say it. The words that may be upon our tongue, God knows them well before we've ever said them. And the things concerning the tabernacle here, my dear friends, these are not an afterthought of God, but these things have been planned by God from all eternity past. Now, eternity, we can't measure time in eternity. No such thing as that. But all things are known to God, planned in heaven. And the great sacrifice of his Son, dear friends, was wrought by God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, ere before the world began. We're told grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And we read in 1 Peter 1:20, foreordained before the foundation of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God, foreordained before the foundation of the world. Elsewhere we read, he is the Lamb of God slain. Well, we shall begin to consider now the temple, which God has said that his people, the verse 2 of the chapter 25, should be involved in, but willingly, gladly, and they are to bring these things, and then to be done in an ordered fashion and meticulous way. God must be presented aright. And they will be instructive to us, I trust. So I pray that we will prick ourselves up and listen to what God has to say in his temple, while we're in the temple, as we are God's temple. But let us go in our mind's eye to this place and see what things speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we shall begin with the first object of the temple, which we read is the ark. We read there in the verse 10 of this chapter, and they shall make an ark of shittim wood, and so on. Now, the first object here is the ark of the testimony, also called the ark of God or the ark of the Lord, or also called elsewhere the Holy Ark. This is the very first object. And likewise, this is what should capture our spiritual eyes. God wants us and Moses and everybody else to think of this ark. Never mind the building. This is the most important feature. We cannot begin to construct the temple aright unless we understand this ark. And my dear friends, let me say it this way. Spiritually speaking, this ark speaks of Christ. And we cannot begin to understand God and his church without understanding this ark. Because this ark represents him, who he is. This is the central, this is the focal point of the tabernacle. If we don't understand this, we don't understand God. We don't understand the holiness of God. We don't understand the mercy of God. We don't understand Christ. So it's so vital that as we come to this, we understand that this is where God begins. The whole temple, as it were, is pointless. Pointless. Hear what I'm saying. Pointless. Without the ark. Now, you may not understand what I'm saying, but pray to God. He will give you eyes and a heart to understand. Pray that he will give you spiritual eyes to see why I am making such a fuss over this point. Because this is what it is all about. God's glory will rest upon this ark. This ark gives us an understanding of God. It represented the presence of God. Down in time, before we come to some of the details of this ark, it was a time in Samuel's day. Samuel was the last, very last judge. And then there would be a king, King Saul after that, a very ungodly king. And God said to Samuel, it's not you that they're rejecting, but they're rejecting me. And then you remember the occasion when the Philistines took the ark. And as I said, it signified the presence of God. There was a very real presence of God. And Eli, who was the priest at the time, had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And they were both slain because they were ungodly priests. Sons of Eli. And Phinehas' wife said this. She named her child after Phinehas was slain. In 1 Samuel 4:21, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken, and because her father-in-law and her husband," and so on. And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." This, dear friends, is the central part. This is the most significant. Now, it's so different, isn't it? If we were going to begin with the temple, we'd begin with the walls, we'd begin with everything else, wouldn't we? And then we'd think, well, we'll do the ark last, that we want to protect that. But this is where God begins. He begins with the ark, and this is where we must begin. Now, as I've said, we've seen in the past that God visits the people, but he's never dwelt with them permanently, and now he's going to. He's going to dwell there in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, right over this ark. The glory of God will be there. So that when the high priest goes in to make atonement for the sins of the people every year, he must sprinkle that mercy seat with the blood of the Lamb. Listen to what A.W. Pink writes about the ark. He says, "Without the ark, the whole service of the tabernacle had been meaningless and valueless, for it was upon it, as his throne, that God dwelt. The ark was the object to which the brazen altar pointed, the sacrifice of which gave right to the access of the worshipper who came to the ark representatively in the person of the high priest. It was the first of the holy vessels to be made, and made by Moses himself." Deuteronomy 10, verse 1 to 5. "It was the place where the tables of the law were preserved. Its preeminence above all other vessels was shown in the days of Solomon, for the ark alone was transferred from the tabernacle to the temple. The ark was a symbol that God was present among his people, that his covenant blessing was resting upon them. It was the most sacred and glorious instrument of the sanctuary. Yea, the whole sanctuary was built for no other end but to be, as it were, a house and habitation for the ark. Hence, sanctification proceeded unto all the parts of it. For as Solomon observed, the places were holy whereunto the ark of God came." 2 Chronicles 8:11. So let's come to this ark now, the verse 10. "And they shall make an ark of shittim wood," and so on. And then we're given the measurements. Now, it's very interesting. When you read modern translations of the Bible, they do not use this word shittim wood. The word that they've put in place is acacia wood. Acacia wood. But actually, when you look at the Hebrew, it is the word shittim. Now, the reason why people put acacia there is they don't know really what kind of a cedar tree this is. So they put acacia wood. But let me say to you, the authorized version is true to the Hebrew. If you turn with me just for a moment to Isaiah 41 and the verse 19, you will see there, this is the only other passage which we find reference to this word shittim. And I think it's so encouraging that we have in our authorized version a faithful rendering of this word. And of course, the authorized version Hebrew is taken from the Masoretic text, where we read there shittar wood with an A-W pronounced M. We read Isaiah 41:19, "I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittar tree, and the myrtle and the olive tree." So that's the only reference that we have. Now, the Hebrew here clearly points to a special kind of cedar that grew in the northern part of the Sinai Peninsula. And so this word shittar really has to do with a region. This is what the experts believe, the northern part of Sinai Peninsula. Now, it is a fact that what they've done, they've studied down through the last few centuries many of these different species of cedar trees have disappeared. They're no longer there. And that very often can be the case. You know that certain trees can become extinct. And so what do we gain from this? This Ark of the Covenant, this Ark of the Lord, was to be made from this most rare, exquisite tree, not an ordinary tree. God said it is to be this shittim wood. that it is to be made of, and so rare, and it was a wood that didn't rot. And of course, as I said, these things speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say to you, I trust that we'll be able to see that as we consider this ark, this wood was later to be overlaid with gold. And I believe, along with many others, that what we have set before us is, A, the humanity of Christ, and that he was incorruptible, unlike us. The Lord Jesus Christ, in this ark would be housed the tablets of stone. In him was the perfect man. In the Lord Jesus Christ was no sin. He could say, which of you can accuse me of sin? And we think of this shittim wood, very rare, not found today. Was the Lord Jesus Christ not the fairest among 10,000? Was he not the chiefest of all? Is he not altogether lovely, holy, harmless, undefiled? Never find him again. Never find one like our Lord Jesus, like this shittim wood, not to be found now. Never rotted. What an appropriate emblem of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, his sinless humanity. We have here set before us, first of all, I believe, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Humanity of him. Incorruptible wood, though. His person was incorruptible. Though he indeed had to come in the flesh, there was no sin in him. Not at all. 1 John 3:5, in him was no sin. He was the Holy One of God. Now we'll come immediately to the size here. I won't say much on this. Many have elaborated on the size and drawn some conclusions, but I don't think I will. But there is a specific size here. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. Now some people say that these numbers are significant. They may well be. I'll not comment on that. But needless to say, I will say this, it was very small. Very small indeed. 51 inches, or just a little under that, 31 by 31. Small. But nonetheless, extremely, when you think of this Ark of the Covenant, how powerful it was. At one time, the Philistines, we read in 1 Samuel 6, the verse 19, over 50,070 men were slain because they looked into the ark. 50,070. Very small, but the power of it, because of the holiness of it, the immensity. And this, again, is a wonderful symbol of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, being very God, became a servant. God became man. God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man, says Charles Wesley in his hymn. Very small, but omnipotent. The power of God rested upon it. And it was so vast in all of its aspects, because we're going to see inside the contents. Not only was there the table of the law in there, but we'll turn in a moment to Hebrews, where we read that the manna, the golden censer, was in there. And in there was the manna. The manna that fed the people in the wilderness for 40 years. The manna which was sufficient, but also that budding rod, and we'll see its significance. Now, when we think of this ark and the smallness of it, it's amazing, isn't it? It's all to the glory of God. His wisdom is represented here, his power and all of his glory. And we read in Colossians 2:9, for in him, that is Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. They're speaking of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was altogether all-knowing. We read how he knew the thoughts of men. He knew their thoughts afar off. He who is omniscient, but he who is altogether all-powerful. Think of it, how he is able to dwell there, in that span, in that temple. Only God can do this. As I mentioned, altogether powerful. Think of those 50,070 men that were slain there in 1 Samuel 6:19. But also in 1 Samuel 5, we read of that time when the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant and they put it in their temple, and there was the false pagan god Dagon, and how he was placed right next to. And the next morning there was Dagon, fallen down, broken, crashed. The power of this our God, showed his presence and his power. Now, let us now move to the fact that we've seen the shittim wood, we've seen the size of it, it's small, but overlaid, verse 11, and thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shall make upon it a crown of gold round about. Again, signifying the glory of God, when we think of a crown, when we think of the gold. This, no doubt, I believe, sets forth the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, his glory, his excellencies, the wood overlaid with gold. Isn't it interesting? When he came into this world, our blessed Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, he lay aside his glory for a while, was cast aside. And then remember, as he took up the three disciples there upon the holy mount, Peter tells us that they beheld his glory. John could say that we beheld his glory. There he was, shining in dazzling apparel. We think of the ark here, the glory over the wood. But when he came into the world, that glory was laid aside. So men knew him not, though he was God manifest in the flesh. But surely it was evidenced by his works that he is God. By his resurrection. When Thomas came to him, Thomas who didn't believe, after his resurrection, he touched him, his hand, his feet, put his hand in his side, and fell down and said, "My Lord and my God, very God." But here we see the wood overlaid with gold. And at his coming, it will be reversed. Now again, the ark, as we said, couldn't be touched. Couldn't be touched because here's God. It foreshadowed the glory of God. It pictured his presence. God who would eventually be manifest in the flesh. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16, "For great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." And again, as we said, the ark couldn't be touched. Remember the servant as they were carrying the ark one time, and David was greatly displeased because this happened. But he wasn't following and heeding the instructions which God has given here. There was a man, as they took the ark and it was being transported, the man Uzzah, to steady the ark, and God struck him down immediately. We cannot touch God as we are, because we are sinful, dear friends. And God is saying this, "This is where my glory will rest. This is who I am. Within that ark is everything that tells you about my dear son. And you need to know, if you are to come into my temple, if you are to be my people, you must know this about me. If you are to have any dealings with me as a sinner, you must know that I am a holy God." Now, we read here that the ark couldn't be carried in any way, but it had to be carried in a certain way. Notice the verse 12, "And thou shalt cast four rings of gold for it, and put them in the four corners thereof, and two rings shall be in the one side of it, and two rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold." So here it is, this small, rather oblong container, gloriously done, rightfully done, nobly done, royal-looking, regal, small, powerful, the glory of God shall rest upon it, and there must be on each of the four corners rings, whereby long poles should be pushed through them and carried by men. This was the only way. You see, men couldn't physically touch the ark. It had to be carried by these stave poles, these rings on the corners, overlaid with gold, and same with the staves. And the verse 14, "And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it." You see how much detail and attention is given to this, because if any man should touch it, he shall be slain. And here I think symbolically what this also represents is the way in which we handle the Lord Jesus Christ in the preaching of the word, the way in which we set him forth to people is utterly important. The way I present the Lord Jesus Christ to you is absolutely vital. And what you understand, remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said, "What think ye of Christ?" What do you think of him? What do you make of him? He's God. He is to be reverenced. You know, he's the Lord. Do we call him that? I know sometimes in the hymns we have the word Jesus, but for the most part there's reverence for the Lord. What do we think of him when we meet others and we're witnessing, when we speak about him? How well do we present him? How do we handle him as we go into this world? And if we present him to others, what do we make of him? And if we are his ambassadors, how do we live? Well, friends, we must handle these things very carefully. We must handle Christ. We must present him accurately. Now let us come immediately to the contents of this ark. Now we could spend many sermons on this. I could preach on each aspect. I was thinking, debating whether I should go through each aspect and preach a sermon on each. That's possible to do. Maybe in the future we'll do that. But let's look at the contents within this ark. "And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony of the law, or the Ten Commandments in stone, which I shall give thee." Here, as you know, we've seen in the chapter 24, the verse 12, Moses is going to receive the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God on tablets of stone. And of course, when he comes down, the people have already broken the first and second commandment. And he is angered and he breaks these, and new ones have to be constructed and put in the ark. But there are other objects later on which we know are put in the ark at a later stage. If you turn with me to Hebrews 9, the verse 2. If you can't find it now, don't worry, I'll just read there for the sake of time. Hebrews 9, the verse 2. "For there was a table made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant." So very clearly you see there, the Apostle Paul tells us that there are three things within the ark of the Lord, or the ark of the covenant. We know what happened. We know later on, during the wilderness wanderings, there was an uprising from the sons of Korah. And they opposed Moses and his brother Aaron, and they wanted to propagate authority for themselves. They were not happy that Moses was the mediator and Aaron to be the high priest. And they wanted authority. They wanted a word. And well, the Lord spoke to Moses, and Moses commanded that these men bring their rods. And God will show, God will demonstrate who he has given authority to this priesthood. And so it was. The men presented their rods, and the next day, and by the way, Moses had said to the people, whichever of these rods will bear fruit, will bud. In other words, life will come out of these rods. Almonds, in the case of Aaron, God has approved this one. And we know from the story in Numbers that Aaron's rod budded, and God was showing that Aaron was the appointed priest. And Moses was indeed. And so Moses commanded Aaron that that rod now be put into the ark as a testimony to anybody else who would try to seek to usurp that authority, that God had indeed established his anointed one, the high priest Aaron. So that is the significance of Aaron's budding rod. Now, how do we apply this to the Lord Jesus Christ? His whole life was one of bearing fruit. The Lord Jesus Christ, we're reminded in the letter to the Hebrews, his ministry as high priest is more excellent than that of Aaron. Remember, he could say, I mean, Aaron's already failed. He's going to fail in a few days from now. He's going to tell the people, he is only a man. And dear friends, let me say, you must not expect perfection from your minister, your pastor. But I will say this, is to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ could say, I always do that which pleaseth my Father. He never sinned. His whole life was one of bearing fruit, worthy of the praise of God. Within this ark was also the manna. Remember what he said? He said to the people in his day, I am the bread which hath come down from heaven. I am the bread. John 6. I am the bread. He said, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, but I am the bread of life. The bread of life, dear friends. You see, all these things point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life, who is the eternal one. God was teaching his people not only to trust in him. Remember when God first gave the manna, and it was to be collected twice as much on the day before the Sabbath, and it would keep. He is the manna that never perishes. And he is the manna that sustains us not only in this life, but will give us all we need in that eternal life that is yet to come. The Lord Jesus is that manna from heaven. And remember what he said, unless a man eat my flesh and drink my blood, he can have nothing to do with me. Unless we take him in spiritually for all that he is to us, we can have nothing to do with him. He's not only the budding rod, his whole life, he could say, I always do those things which please my Father. But you know, he is the one who would give his own flesh on the cross for his people. We read in Romans 5:19, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The obedience of Jesus Christ. And there upon the mercy seat was the blood of that Lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life, was it sprinkled for his people. And there God says, I will meet there with you. You need to know this about this temple. Do you need to know this? Because this is the gospel. Jesus said, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. It's there in Hebrews 10, speaking of the tabernacle, with sacrifices and offering. Thou wast not pleased. These things could not appease the holy God, but he who was in the ark, the bread, the budding rod, and the law, he who kept the law, unlike you and I, he, think of that shittim wood, his humanity. Think of the gold. Think of his divinity. Can't transport this ark in any way you like or any way I like. It's so sad the way we hear people today in churches preaching the Word of God and presenting the Lord Jesus. And those saying, what does the temple have to do with the New Testament church? Everything. These things speak of the Lord Jesus. And friends, have we grasped this? You see, when we grasp it, we rejoice. We rejoice because God has done this for us. He has sent his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have Christ in type, Christ alone, so that every believer may exclaim, in the Lord have I righteousness. He is the Lord our righteousness. So simple, but so true, friends. And I wonder what you understand about the Lord Jesus. I wonder what you understand. I wonder what you think of Christ. You see, if you were to go into this temple, and if you were to worship this God, you've got to know what is behind, as it were, the curtain. There was a curtain separating everything. There was a veil. But you understood what was behind the veil. You couldn't see it with the eyes, but you saw it spiritually. You know, no Israelite saw this ark, as it were. The curtains pulled back. You were slain, but you understood it spiritually. And if you understand it spiritually, you come and you worship God spiritually. And you worship Him with reverence and with godly fear. And you thank Him for sending His dear Son to die for sinners. You see, this is what the true church is all about. It saddens me, dear friends, when people who would call themselves Christians do not give God their best. They just come along, do what they like. The Lord Jesus said this. He said, "Where two or three are gathered together, lo, am I there in the midst." And we're thinking here of this ark. If that's true, what's your attitude when you come here, Lord's Day morning and Lord's Day evening? Are you somebody who treats going to church as like a second thought? Like Saturday evening, you'll spend the whole night watching television, going out, doing whatever it is, so that you're exhausted. You can't keep your eyes open. You can't worship God aright. And Jesus, the Lord Jesus, says He's here, and you come in any way you want. You tell me that that's worship. You tell me that that's honoring God. You tell me, friends, if God has done this, and if the Lord Jesus has said, "Where two or three are gathered in my name," surely you want to be the first people that get through the door to meet the Lord who has loved you and gave Himself for you. Or, friends, I tell you what, the truth or the reality is, He may not have loved you. You may have imagined in your mind that He died for you. Because my Bible says, they who now live, no longer live to themselves, but live unto Him that loved them and gave Himself for them. If you call yourself a Christian, start behaving like one and treat God's house with reverence and respect. Come into the house of God, as Solomon says, not with many words like the fools, but rather come to hear, to listen, and to pay God the honor that He deserves. God, who created this world, and this world is spiraling into its sin, and if God has saved you and died for you on the cross, how can you treat Him like this? How can you treat Him like this? My dear friend, I'll say something else. That worship is not only something we do here, but the Lord says in His word, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Therefore glorify God in your bodies. Know ye not that you were bought at a price?" What a price has been paid for His people. God's people will glorify Him. His house, wherever we meet, is hallowed ground. There the Savior meets with His people. And they meet Him in spirit and in truth. And they will honor Him because they know how much they've been loved. John says, "We love Him because He first loved us." My friend, people will know whether you're a Christian by how much you love and you honor the Lord Jesus. The Lord said you will know them by their fruit. May these things give us cause to thank God for sending His dear Son. But may they give us cause to examine our own hearts in the light of how we are to worship. You see, this is where we begin. We begin with the ark. No point in anything else, the curtains, the sacrifices, anything else, until you understand God is holy and until you understand what He did for His true people. His true people couldn't see through the curtain with a physical eye, but they saw these things in some measure by faith. Oh, may the Lord grant us that faith to see Christ in all of His glory, in all of His beauty for us. Amen. We've just closed by singing about the everlasting kindness of God. And friends, if we have received this kindness, are we showing, are we repaying something of the kindness God has shown us? Well, may we with our lives show that kindness, love, and honor and respect to such a worthy God. Let us pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for Thy love and Thy kindness toward us in the Lord Jesus. We are so undeserving of Thou sending Him, O Lord, so that we should tabernacle with our God forever. We thank Thee that Thou hast made peace for us there on the cross at Calvary. How can we go on in our sin? As the apostle says, how can we who died to sin live any longer unto it? O Lord, we pray for all grace and strength and the Spirit's help to put to death those things that war against the Spirit. And we pray that we may glorify our God in this our body, in our lives, and as we come and as we worship here each Lord's Day morning and evening, may we show our thanks and our praise, our adoration and our worship to one who is worthy of our very best. May we not honor Him merely with our lips, but with our lives and with a whole heart. Now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all now and forevermore. Amen.